Vision Casting Leaders in the Church, Differences Between Men and Women, Naturalism, Biblical Archaeology. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $100 per person. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois.
The second stanza of the hymn, Christ, the Life of All the Living, that hymn walks through some of the events of Jesus' crucifixion, focusing upon the suffering, the intense suffering that comes as a kind of a multifaceted thing at Jesus' full bore. What we don't often see, what we cannot see, the mystery hidden from our eyes, is not only the physical suffering, but deeply connected to it, the suffering that Jesus bears under our sins there at the cross. But it comes in the shape of a good old-fashioned Roman crucifixion. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Maundy Thursday. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll begin today's show discussing Matthew's account of the crucifixion and death of Jesus, and then we'll study the hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. Dr. Arthur Just will be our guest. Joining us to talk about the crucifixion and death of Jesus, Dr. Jeff Gibbs. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's a pleasure to be with you.
It's not as though people haven't been trying to kill Jesus, especially Matthew's gospel, almost from the very beginning. His life is kind of in danger all the time. And the Jews have made several attempts, failed attempts at his life. Why are his enemies at this point, then, so intent upon crucifixion, the famous cries, let him be crucified, that we hear from Matthew's gospel?
Well, there's more than one level of answer, I think, if I could say it that way, Todd. I mean, if you ask the Apostle Paul, he might say something that like, because he was going to suffer and die under the curse of the law, right? Because Paul says in Galatians, he quotes the Deuteronomy verse, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, right? So there's that most profound level of meaning that applies to why Christ died by crucifixion. But in kind of historical terms, with few exceptions, the Jews, under normal circumstance, the Jewish religious leaders, are limited in their ability to carry out capital punishment, right? We don't know as much about how this worked in the Roman provinces as we'd like, but you get this in the Gospel of John, right? Where the religious leaders expressly say to Pilate, we don't have the power to execute Jesus. So on the historical level, they've handed him over to Pilate, and perhaps to maximize his rejection, right, so that he is not only condemned to death by the leaders of his own people, but that Rome finds him guilty of sedition, king of the Jews is the charge, and is executed in the most shameful possible way. So, but it's a Roman death. It's a Roman execution. The Romans, to be sure, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the disciples themselves flee and reject Jesus, although they're later restored. But he dies a Roman execution.
Let's talk a little bit about this. It's not just execution. It's kind of a ritual execution. And there's a lot of it in evidence in Jesus' trials, especially the Passion account that we read last Sunday. It was there's a fair amount of mistreatment before you even take up your cross and go out to the place of execution. The Romans had designed this this gruesome, long, stretched out form of death to what end?
To impose what they called the Roman peace. Right? I mean, Rome has done a really good job of pacifying, there's our word peace, pax, right? Pacifying and giving order to especially the Mediterranean world, right? And now we're in the Eastern Mediterranean. And one of the ways they do that is by killing you very efficiently, or if they need to, very terribly. The other thing we need to keep in mind, and you know, you and I both know something about this, although I don't think we can ever really know it in a kind of a visceral way, is that these are people who operate in the categories of honor and shame, right? Much more like perhaps Asian societies or Middle Eastern societies today. So that crucifixion, again, if this doesn't sound too stark for listeners, the Lord Jesus is almost certainly executed naked. You know, we rightfully drape his body with our crucifixes and so forth, but and to be exposed to public shame and public nakedness like that, I mean, it is, it's not just the guilt of sin that he bears, it's the shame of sin. Again, a category that we have a hard time actually even wrapping our heads around, I think.
Matthew's account of the crucifixion proper takes up with Jesus being compelled to carry his cross. Actually, someone else gets compelled to carry his cross. And he's named here in Matthew's account simply as a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Another gospel writer tells us practically his entire family history. But
Right. Mark gives us his son's names, right? Yeah, exactly.
So what's the point of being this traveler coming in, being compelled to carry Jesus?
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, there are two, I suppose three connections one might make. One is it's simply historically accurate, right? So that's important in and of itself. Another kind of echo, you remember from the Sermon on the Mount where when Jesus says, if someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too, right? That's the same verb. So the Romans are compelling Simon of Cyrene to go a mile with Jesus, right? Even though Simon at this point probably has no idea what's really happening spiritually and so forth. I think the real punch is that this little detail highlights the failure of Jesus' disciples because they're supposed to be carrying the cross and following Jesus. But they're the ones who, after boasting, and of course Peter is just the spokesman, Matthew tells us they all said the same thing, that it's as if we're supposed to look at that and say, wait a minute, where's Peter, right? Where's James? Where's John? How come the Romans had to grab this probably incomprehending bystander and make him do it? And the answer is because the disciples have all fallen away. That's why.
Is Jesus unable to physically bear the weight of the cross on his way to the place?
Yeah, you know, it doesn't say that. That's kind of the general supposition. But you sort of ask the question, why else would this happen? Matthew doesn't tell us that it's, for instance, to fulfill prophecy or anything like that. In fact, as I was looking at these verses, there are a lot of, we call these gaps in the story, not gaps in the sense of mistakes, but questions arise, just like this one, you know. And the answer is, I'm not sure. but maybe it seems likely, at least, that he was unable to get out to the place of crucifixion. And so Simon was drafted, so to speak.
He's not carrying the whole kit and caboodle.
Apparently not. Yeah. Those who study such things suggest, in fact, I was just looking at that a few minutes ago, that and I think the modern movie depictions have this now, instead of both beams fastened together, that Jesus is and then Simon is carrying the cross beam, right, the horizontal piece, and then he will be attached to that first, and then hoisted up, perhaps not very far. You know, I don't think we even know and it, there wasn't, I don't think there was a standard height. So he's off the ground, right? That's what matters, right? So was the cross 20 feet high? Was it 8 feet high? You know, we just high enough to die, you know, if I can say it that way.
What is this place in verse 33 of Matthew's account? Called Golgotha, Matthew will explain, place of a skull.
Yeah, again, we're not quite sure. The archaeologists give different sites and so forth. The word Golgotha just comes right over to us. The Greek word is, ready for this, Golgotha. And that comes from an Aramaic word that just literally means skull, right? Why it was called that? Another gap, see? Commentators often suggest that it's because it was a place where people got executed, right? And who knows? Maybe there were skulls. Maybe it was one of those places that was ritually unclean because of the human bones. We just don't know.
Is this the, as far as we can tell, is this kind of, if you're a Jerusalemite and you run afoul of the Roman authorities and they need to take it to the extreme of crucifying you, this mm-hmm. is where you go to get standard crucifixion plot?
You know, I, again, it's a good question, Todd, but I don't think we can say that much. Pilate, you know, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us of a number of occasions where Pilate is responsible for multiple crucifixions during his about 10 years of tenure there in Judea. This is just a place, you know. Things are a lot less orderly, you know, than we probably can imagine. Was the spot even predetermined, right? Or did this squadron, or whatever word you want to use, of Roman mercenaries, did they just say, well, this is a good place, let's do it here, you know? I just don't know.
One more question before we take a break.
Yeah.
Why, you know, Pilate obviously is a passingly good Roman governor, for lack of a better word.
Yeah, it seems to be a good average, you know, right?
And he is not opposed to having a good old crucifixion when it was necessary. Why is he opposed to Jesus' crucifixion?
Well, Matthew says he could tell that they had delivered him up out of envy. Say, now what exactly, back in earlier in chapter 27, maybe there's something in him that just wants to dig in his heels, right? Luke's gospel, you know, is the one that above all the others, of course, all the gospels communicate to us that the Lord Jesus is innocent of the charges, right? But Luke, over and over and over again, emphasizes this. And so, you know, is there some vestige of Roman justice that lives in Pilate, you know, this just doesn't seem right. What's the big deal here? You know, why? And there's certainly no love lost between Pilate and the Sanhedrin. They work together because they have to. They can't be members of a mutual admiration society, right? So maybe just the fact that he's Pilate and he's a Roman and he's in charge, you know, that he just doesn't want to automatically give these rulers what they want. But when he sees that a riot has started because the leaders themselves, ironically, are stirring up what they specifically say in Matthew 26 that they don't want to have, that is a riot, he lets them have their way. So, but he bears the responsibility. You know, early Christian tradition sometimes, in order to vilify the Jewish leaders and sometimes engage in what we might call anti-Semitism, they almost make Pilate out to be the good guy, right? So that when he says, I am innocent of the blood of this man, they believe him. And I think the answer is no. Not only are you not innocent of the blood of this man, none of us is innocent of the blood of this man. So,
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. We're talking about the crucifixion and death of Jesus according to Matthew's gospel. When we come back, they offer him something to drink, before he is crucified, and he refuses it. Why is that? Stay tuned. Why did Frederick III risk his realm of Saxony to protect Martin Luther and the developing reforms of the church? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Frederick the Wise, Seen and Unseen Lives of Martin Luther's Protector. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Frederick the Wise by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Frederick the Wise.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We talk to the biggest names in religion today, liberal bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity, Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues Etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org. Fourth stanza of the hymn, Christ, the Life of All the Living. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about the crucifixion and death of Jesus according to Matthew's Gospel. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest, professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. You can find out more about these commentaries, by the way, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, or you can purchase the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Gibbs, let's deal with he doesn't have a lot of details here about the crucifixion. He spends most of the time quoting Jesus' enemies as they mock him, a little bit from Jesus. But before they crucify him, they offer him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. What's that detail there for?
Well, we are left again with educated guessing. Most people think it's perhaps some sort of wine that has a sedative in it. But that actually brings up the question, because it seems to be the Roman soldiers who are offering Jesus this. Why in the world would they do such a thing? I was thinking about this a few minutes before we began our conversation. Roman soldiers are not particularly interested in being kind, not at the scene of a crucifixion, at least. So for their part, why did they do this? Would this have, in fact, been an act of cruelty by dulling the pain? Would that prolong the experience? You know, pain in and of itself, you know, is debilitating, exhausting, weakening. Why did they do this? The answer is we don't know. From Christ's point of view, I think most people would suggest that he is there to drink the cup that the Father has given him to drink to its very bottom. And so from his point of view, it would be an act of both unthinkable courage and love on our for us, on our behalf, and also a perfect obedience to the Father's plan. So
he doesn't go into any detail. In fact, none of the gospel writers do, into the actual crucifixion, the kind of stuff that we focus on, the ringing of a hammer on the heads of the nails, that kind of stuff.
Right.
That a lot
right,
of hymns right. hymns are built out of.
Yes.
There's none of that in Matthew. It's just
right.
It's a participle. When they had crucified him.
It's three words in Greek. That's all it is, right?
There's no there's no melodrama here.
I know. A part of that is the fact that an ancient early reader of this would know what a crucifixion was like, right? So there's no need to flesh out the gory details, so to speak. But again, I think this this speaks to a comment that you made to introduce the show. That is, the real suffering, well, I shouldn't say that, the more profound suffering is that which is spiritual, theological, eternal. So that as bad as the physical pain of crucifixion is, and of course, as you know, Christ's death by crucifixion is surprisingly short. Pilate is surprised that he's dead already, right? But it was the abandonment by the Father, the fact that here God is striking the shepherd, the quote from Zechariah that Jesus refers to when they leave the upper room and go into the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Jesus offering his life as the ransom payment. And again, we can't even imagine and probably don't want to know what that agony was like.
Matthew focuses, in a way, almost entirely upon the people around the cross and what they are saying of right. and to Jesus in the form of mockery, I guess some of it is mockery, some of it is insult, challenge, and then it mm-hmm. seems to end with, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's, you know, the interchange right. that Jesus is listening to is the yes. silence from his Father. Take us through the mockery. Right. Why is Matthew so focused on the taunting that would have been heard at the foot of the cross?
Well, again, it emphasizes the theme or the truth of being rejected by his own people, the leaders of his own people. It also allows us, if we read carefully and ponder it, to see how there are two plans going on here at the same time, and this is true, in all four of our New Testament Gospels, that you have the plan of human beings, of evil sinners, into whose hand Jesus has now been handed over. You see their plans working out, but there's another plan. And so you have two levels of meaning, and ironically, and this is kind of the definition of irony, ironically, the people who are mocking are at least sometimes saying things that are really actually true, even they don't mean them, right? If you are the Son of God, right, save yourself. He is the King of Israel. He is, actually. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe on him. Well, actually, we will believe on him because he does not come down from the cross. So the mockery of the people shows us just how evil and full the opposition was against Jesus, but it can also give us a glimpse into how wise and unexpected God's plan is, because people are saying these things, but they don't believe a word of it, right? But we actually do believe many of the words that they say. And the other thing that it occurred to me once, and I'm not sure if this is exactly right, but it seemed helpful to me, that we get evaluations of what's going on. We get the passersby evaluating what they're seeing. Of course, they're wrong, and sometimes without knowing it, right. And then Jesus evaluates what is going on. My God, why have you forsaken me? And there, of course, he's not asking a question as if he somehow has forgotten what's going on, but he's quoting Psalm 22. And then with the signs that occur after Jesus' death, I like to think of that as God's evaluation. So you get the passersby who sometimes speak the truth even without knowing it. Jesus himself tells us what's going on before he dies. And then the Father gives these signs of earthquake and rocks being split and tombs being opened, as if to say, this is my assessment of what has just happened. So
The soldiers, for their part, seem just completely disinterested, another day at the office kind of a thing. They crucify him. They divide his garments among them by casting lots. It's kind of a practical matter. What are we going to do with his leftover clothes? And then they just sit down and do their job, which is essentially to watch him die. The detail is added that there is a charge that is placed over his head that reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This is a huge connection through the whole rest of the Gospel of Matthew, isn't it?
Yes, it is. The Magi said this in chapter 2. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? Right? For we have seen his star and its rising, and we have come to worship him. And yes, Jesus as the king, the real king, right? The one who brings the kingdom, the reign of God. And now we see it. It's you know, I think probably you, like I, Todd, have been a Christian pretty much your whole life. I sometimes wish we could gain back some of the breathtaking reversal that the Gospels, and of course the letters as well, really do give us. That here we see that Jesus' kingdom, to quote John, is not of this world. It doesn't operate the world the way the world operates. He really is the King of the Jews. There's that irony again. Nobody believes it, but he is. And he shows his royal power. He shows his strength. He shows his ability to save by dying. And that's not the way kings work. But you know what? That's the way this king works. And it's really, really good news.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest on this Monday, Thursday, April the 2nd. We are talking about the crucifixion and the death of Jesus according to Matthew's Gospel. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. In about a half hour, in hour two of Issues, etc., Dr. Arthur Just will join us. We will study the hymn, "My Song is Love Unknown." Stay tuned.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Holy Cross Lutheran Church, Moline, Illinois, invites you to join us in receiving the Lord's gifts in word and sacrament. Sunday services are at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m., with Bible class and Sunday school at 9:30 a.m. We are located in the Quad Cities at 4107 21st Avenue, Moline, Illinois. Welcome in the name of our Lord.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Some people say that you should never link biblical as an adjective for archaeology because that biases your search. No, it doesn't.
Dr. Paul Meyer talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues, etc., Making the Case conference.
This is simply limiting the purview of your archaeological interest, and that is, in the case of, well, biblical documents, have a wonderful field for archaeological research because more archaeology is taking place in Israel, I think, than anywhere else on earth. Let me tell you about some of the tremendous finds that have been made, all of which confirm the biblical record.
You can meet and hear Dr. Paul Meyer making the case for biblical archaeology Friday, June 19th and Saturday, June 20th at the Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Attendance is limited to 400. The Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Stanza 5 of the hymn, Christ the Life of All the Living. We're talking about the crucifixion and death of Jesus according to Matthew's Gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. I wanted to talk a little bit about the content of, it's kind of a strange kind of preaching that's going on at the cross from Jesus' enemies. Those who, as you said, those who pass by the chief priests who have a lot to say, and then apparently the robbers get to chime in. We don't get a direct quote from them. But they certainly have been listening to Jesus, because they have all his claims right. They don't believe them, as you said before the break, but they do have them all down. They have destroyed this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Son of God, saves others. King of Israel, trusts in God. They ended again with Son of God. They have heard Jesus. They just haven't believed. Is that what we're to take away from this mockery?
Well, yes, that's right. And that reveals a number of things, of course. One of the most important and wonderful themes that you see kind of spotting down throughout Matthew is the twin truths of God coming in Christ in unexpected ways. And the flip side of that is the most unexpected people end up believing in him, right? So you have a pagan magi as opposed to the scribes of Jerusalem, and you have a Canaanite woman as opposed to the disciples who aren't getting it, and you have children crying out on Palm Sunday as opposed to the religious leaders. So, they have been listening. You're absolutely right. And if you just took the same words, some of them at least, and put faith behind them, you wouldn't have to change the words, right? And the other thing I like about this, Todd, is that, and I've thought about this a lot. I mean, we always portray Jesus, whether it's visually or as we describe him with our own words, in ways that sort of reflect our own time and place, our own culture. Of course, African-American Christians might portray Jesus as having very dark skin. I grew up with Jesus having very pale skin and blue eyes. You know, he's a first-century Jew, so he's probably olive-skinned, dark hair. Who knows? But one of the things that I object to is the way Jesus is portrayed as being sort of wimpy, right? Or weak, or mild-mannered, right? I mean, I'm teaching now the elective in the Gospel of Matthew, and one of the things I have the students do is repeatedly read the Gospel of Matthew. If If they do it to the fullest, they'll read Matthew 25 times in the course of a term. And the first week, a very, very gentle young student said to me, "Jesus isn't very nice." And I added, "Yes, and he's very powerful, isn't he?" See, he has the power when all fall away, when all abandon him, when nothing but mockery is around him. Does he falter, right? The answer is, no, he doesn't. We do, but he doesn't. And I really love the Keith and Kristen Getty modern hymn, "The Power of the Cross." I'm not sure you're familiar with this melody, but one of the stanzas ends after describing the forgiveness that we have through Christ's death. The song proclaims that this has been won, W-O-N, through your steadfast love. And that word just gets me every time. I mean, Christ is steadfast. You cannot turn him away. And he will do the will of the Father here.
The actual death is recorded beginning with the pivotal words, wherein I think you're quite right when you say this is Jesus' evaluation of the mm-hmm. situation, to put it in a kind of sterile manner. His cry of dereliction to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" But of course, everyone should have known, although apparently they are so blinded in unbelief they can't hear the psalm that they would have known by heart, Psalm 22, opening verse. Right. It's kind of like saying, "A mighty fortress is our God," in the Lutheran church, and someone thinks you're, you know, ordering pizza.
Right.
But
right.
Here he is quoting this, and I believe probably praying the whole psalm. But they don't hear what he's saying. He's telling us what's going on, and they think he's calling out to a long-dead Elijah.
Right.
What's
right.
going on?
Well, again, there's probably more than one answer to that question. There's a kind of a senior New Testament scholar. He's still alive, but he's getting quite old. His name is Robert Gundry. He's a very eclectic guy, interesting guy, and often has good things to say. Anyway, he brings out information that kind of supports the view that it's not that far in Palestine in the first century between pronunciation of Eli or Eloi, which in Aramaic is, Mark has the Aramaic pronunciation, if I could say it that way, and the name Elijah. So if there's chaos, if there's noise, if Jesus' pronunciation isn't all that great because he's in the act of dying, right, it's on the historical level, it's possible that it's just simply, they simply misunderstood him, right? Right. If these are Roman mercenaries who don't speak Aramaic, if they're from the West, you know, that helps to explain it as well. But again, on a deeper level, remember the role that Elijah plays in the Gospel of Matthew. See? In fact, we know who Elijah really was. It was John the Baptist. See, Jesus says this in chapter 11. He says this in chapter 17. And you know what? They did to him whatever they wanted. And again, this illustrates the shockingly weak power in weakness, wisdom in foolishness way that God has chosen to save us. Elijah gets his head chopped off in Herod Antipas' prison in Matthew chapter 14. Okay. And now here, the greater, mightier one to whom John Elijah pointed is dying of crucifixion. So again, nobody gets it, but we can get it. See, Elijah is not going to come to save him. See, Elijah died, and now the Messiah will die too. The King of the Jews will die.
The terrestrial and celestial signs begin before Jesus. It's like the timpani before the orchestra strikes up. Darkness over the land for 3 hours, 3 solid hours. There is darkness over the entire land until the ninth hour. What's going on?
Well, again, probably more than one thing, but it's as if the creation can't help itself, right? And when you combine the darkness with the portents in verses 51 to 53, this is end of time stuff. This is last day stuff. This is judgment day stuff. And I think, in brief, that is the message. The message is, this is the judgment day. Just as Easter morning, in the next chapter, is judgment day. This is the judgment of God, and the creation sort of reels in reaction to it. And you get these anticipations of greater and unthinkable signs that will happen when Christ returns in glory. But already now, the judgment of God on the sin of the world is being poured out. It's judgment day, but it's happening to Jesus, and it's happening to him instead of us, instead of the ones who deserve it.
The only words that we get from Jesus here are the cry of dereliction, and then just crying out in a loud voice. No actual words recorded, although the other gospel writers will usually attach this with the cry of "It is finished," and his death is as brief an account as the crucifixion was.
Yeah. You know, we have this great tradition. It's probably centuries old, of the seven words from the cross, but Matthew and Mark have the same one, and only one, and Luke has three, and John has three. That are all different. So, Matthew is very. He said he's given us what he wants to give us, and of course we would also say what the Spirit has inspired him to give us, and that's what we get. So, in that sense, it's very, very, very stark, very bleak. If you ended the Gospel of Matthew with chapter 27, I'd quit my job and go do something else. I mean, and if you had any sense, you would too. Yeah, it ends with judgment. But see, there's an anticipation. See, that's what, and you're going to ask me about this, and I'm not going to know what to say, so I'll just get it over with. You're going to ask me about the bodies of the saints who were raised in verse 52, right? And nobody knows too much about this. But see, that's a sign of hope. Just like in his earthly ministry, Jesus raised, people back to mortal existence. They were dead. They were really dead, but then he brings them back to this life. Of course, just as with the people that he healed, they got sick and died later, because this is just an anticipation. It's not the fullness of victory yet. That still awaits, as we all know. But even in his death, there's hope. Even in his death, there's life.
Well, when we come back, we're going to take up that question. First, Jesus dies by yielding up his spirit. I don't think that's an accident. And then we will talk about that rather confusing, unique account from Matthew's gospel where you have the bodies of the saints kind of walking around into the holy city. sounds a little creepy to me. I think people might be a little scared if Grandpa suddenly knocked at the door after having been long dead. We'll talk about that with Dr. Jeff Gibbs as we continue our conversation on the crucifixion and the death of Jesus according to Matthew's gospel. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana. Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of Issues Etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. Issues Etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu. Christ, the life of all the living, the sixth stanza. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Monday, Thursday, April the 2nd, we were talking with Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary about the crucifixion and death of Jesus according to Matthew's gospel. Dr. Gibbs, his death is quickly recorded, as we said before the break, and then we have several signs, but I want to take them in order, and you've already told us there's no real fair explanation for this impromptu resurrection of saints in and around the holy city. But let's talk about the temple of the curtain torn in two from top to bottom. What's there?
Yeah. Well, yes, this is, it probably has more than one meaning. I'd say it that way. I'd start by saying that. And I would actually start, this may sound odd to people, but given the context of Matthew's gospel and the theme of the hatred between the Jerusalem authorities and Jesus, the warnings that Jesus has already uttered in chapter 24 against the temple and against Jerusalem, and even the mocking of the passersby, "You who destroy the temple and in 3 days build it." I think that the primary meaning in Matthew of the tearing of the temple veil is that God will judge this corrupt temple. They have made it into a den of thieves, chapter 21, and God will not let go unpunished the evil deed that, again, we all did it, right? We all participated in the death of Jesus. But these religious authorities will be judged, and as Christ himself has predicted, within the span of one generation, Jerusalem will be left conquered, and as we know historically, by the Romans. So the first sign, the first meaning of that sign, is judgment upon the temple. It probably also signifies that Christ takes up in himself and fulfills the atonement, the sacrifices and the atonement that was happening in the temple before, although Matthew doesn't play that theme very much, to be honest. He does a little bit. The one thing I'd counsel against, sometimes you hear people say that now this shows that the way is open to God or something like that. And I'd like to say, wait a minute, time out. The way was open to God before, right? I mean, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So sometimes we speak almost as if in the Old Testament era, believers had no access to God, or somehow their access to God was insufficient. So I want to go very cautious before saying something like that.
It's the earthquake that catches the centurion's attention. The guy in charge of the crucifixion, we would assume, saw the earthquake and what took place. All those who were keeping watch over Jesus were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, most of us can't hear that without, you know, kind of the robe cinematic version of that playing in our head at the same time. But that's a detail.
Do you want to imitate John Wayne now, or do you want me to?
No.
Yeah, okay, neither one, yeah.
But
yeah.
It's placed right here at the death of Jesus, along with tearing of the temple. It's placed with an earthquake and the splitting of the rocks, the opening of tombs, and the resurrection of saints, and a proclamation from the Roman centurion. And that can't be a mistake. I mean, Matthew knows what he's doing here. What is he doing?
Yes. Well, again, it's the theme I mentioned before. We've seen another centurion, right? Only person whose faith Jesus explicitly praises. Well, so actually, there are two Gentiles. There's a Canaanite woman, chapter 15, and there's the centurion in chapter 8, who says to Jesus, you know, look, I know how authority works. You know, you don't have to come to my house to heal my servant. You can just speak a word and my servant will be healed. Jesus says, you know, I have never found faith like this in all of Israel. See? So again, it's this theme. How does it happen? Answer, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord to come to him. See? But God the Father, God the Holy Spirit gives this faith to the most unlikely people. Right? Matthew loves to teach us this. And so you have now a second Roman centurion who really gets it. He doesn't get it because he's so great. He doesn't get it because he's so smart. He gets it because it's the Father's good pleasure to hide things from the wise and understanding and reveal them to babies. So the Roman centurion is a baby, right? And God reveals to him through these signs, the earthquake and the things that had happened, the real identity of Jesus.
And then the last note here is just women standing at a distance watching what happened. These are disciple women of Jesus.
Yes, yes.
What's going on there with Matthew?
Well,
he tosses that in.
It's a great way to end because he tells us in 55 and 56, right? Now, these are women, again, they had followed Jesus. It's so beautiful the way Matthew contrast this, and I'm quite convinced he wants us to take what he tells us now and remember chapter 20, where James and John came. Oh, wait, it was their mother who came and said, I want you to do whatever I ask. And James and John asked for the places on Jesus' right, on his left, in his kingdom, right? And so now Jesus says, well, wait, no, the Son of Man hasn't come to be served. He's come to serve and to give his life as the ransom payment for the many. Now, Matthew tells us that these beautiful, well-meaning women, who also don't understand what's going on because nobody does, they came with Jesus from Galilee to serve him. That's verse 55. But you know what? Jesus isn't here to be served. He's here to serve. And he just gave his life as the ransom payment for the many. And you know what? Matthew is the only one who does this. He tells us, he's very careful, he gives us a list. Verse 56, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and who? The mother of the sons of Zebedee. So what she sees, although she doesn't get it, are the two places on Jesus' right and his left that she was really asking for her sons, because this is Jesus in his kingdom. So it's just a beautiful way for Matthew. I hope that made sense. It's a beautiful way for Matthew to underscore the significance and the truth that's happening here now that Jesus has given his life.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's authored the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, it's always a pleasure, and thank you very much for your time.
Todd, it's a pleasure, and blessings on your Holy Week.
In the next hour, we're going to study the hymn, My Song is Love Unknown. Dr. Arthur Just will be our guest. Folks, if you appreciate Issues Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio, please consider making a special Holy Week contribution to support this worldwide outreach. No gift is too small. You can make a secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. The address again, Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during this Holy Week. We can never disconnect the two things, what is witnessed by the eyes here in the physical bodily suffering of Jesus, and Jesus proclaiming from the cross what has happened. He has been forsaken by his Father for our sakes. He has been put to death so that we might not suffer the punishment of death that our sins deserve. And he is there as the ransom price for the many, in fact, for us all. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two of Issues Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What do lay people owe their pastors? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, What Hearers Owe Their Pastors, Receive the Gift, and you can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details Jim Pierce's journey from Pentecostalism, fundamentalism, and atheism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.